1 Samuel chapter 2 is a chapter of two very different families. On one hand, there's Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel. And within that family circle, there's very clear evidence of spiritual desires and godly behavior, at least in some part. They knew what it was to worship the Lord out of a true heart. They had a heart for prayer, a willingness to come to the temple to worship there, a readiness to praise God for answered prayer, and a desire to come before him and to wait there in his presence. They also had a burden for the good of God's cause in the land. When you look at Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel, you'll see a mother and a father and a son who have some desire to go on with God, a family with spiritual interests. But while that was true in that family, it wasn't true of Eli's family or the second family in the chapter. Elkanah's family showed a godliness that was unusual at that time, but Eli's family showed the exact opposite. Eli was the priest, but his sons, who also acted as priests in the temple, were neither good nor godly men. And so it's a chapter of two different families. Great contrast between them. But before we go any further and look at Eli's family and his two sons especially, there are a number of things we ought to note just by way of introduction. We ought to note that all children are born as sinners and under the wrath of God. All of the children mentioned in this chapter, in these first two chapters, had one thing in common. Whether I look at Samuel, whether I look at Hophni and Phinehas, or Peninnah's children, the truth stands, they were sinful from their birth. Take the words of Psalm 51, they were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's true of Samuel, it's true of Hophni, it's true of Phinehas also. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These boys were different in many ways. Different in regard to their background, different in regard to their behavior, but they were the same on this point. They were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And what's true of them is true of all children. Something we ought to keep in mind, those of us who are parents. No child is born a Christian. They have sinful natures, and they have a heart that's deceitful, desperately wicked. There's no good thing in them, right from their birth, spiritually. And it's good for us to remember that when we're raising our children, that they're born just like every other boy and every other girl that come into this world. Sometimes we have a notion that our children are not capable of certain things. It could never happen to them. They would never do that. Other children, yes, they will do that, and we're very quick to point the finger at somebody else's child and say, yes, they will do that, but my son, my daughter, never. Well, we miss the point altogether there. Our children are born in sin. And the children in this chapter, all of them, were in that way. The second thing that I notice, just by way of introduction here, is that not all who are privileged with spiritual privileges or gospel privileges are saved. The three sons in this chapter were brought up in the house of God. Samuel from a child, Hophni and Phinehas probably from children also. Samuel came to know the Lord, but Hophni and Phinehas did not. They had a father who served God in Eli. They had first-hand experience of worship and sacrifice, but they were not saved. They were not saved. They had all those privileges. Privileges that they ought to have used for their benefit and for their good, that they ought to have appreciated. But those privileges did not mean that they were regenerated. And that's true, of course, to this day also. There are many Christian parents who have children who are not saved. Children who have enjoyed tremendous privileges. It is a privilege to be brought up in the house of God. It's a privilege to be taught the truths of the sacrifice, and Christ's sacrifice especially. It's a privilege to know the Word of God and to have the gospel brought to your attention week after week, month after month. But even though children have those kinds of privileges, not every child is saved. And many Christian homes have young people who are not saved. Think of Adam and Eve. They had a Cain. Isaac and Rebekah had an Esau. David had an Absalom. Eli has a Hophni and Phinehas. And that situation with unsaved young people in homes, in Christian homes, is much more common than we care to think about. Sometimes parents who are saved, who have children who are not saved, think they are the only ones in that circumstance. They imagine that no other Christian family, because of the circumstances they face, they imagine no other Christian family faces the same, and it's not true. There are many, many Christian homes with young people who are not saved. And Hophni and Phinehas had all these privileges, and yet they were not regenerated. Only grace can change the heart. Only grace can change the heart. Privileges are good, but they do not save. The third thing, by way of introduction, that we notice here is that unrestrained, uncorrected, undisciplined children will go from bad to worse in regard to their sin. Eli could bear testimony to that. It was the real tragedy in his home. His sons were permitted by him to run amok in the house of God, and he didn't discipline them correctly. If you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, we'll come back to this in a future time. But it's the Lord had been speaking to Samuel, and he tells Samuel, verse 13, "For I have told him, I have told Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Eli did not deal with his children as he ought to have. He spoke to them, and we'll look at that in a moment or two. He spoke to them, but he did not restrain them. Or if you have a margin in your Bible, the thought is he did not frown upon them. That seems a very simple thing. He didn't even frown upon them. And things just went from bad to worse. They felt that they had liberty to do as they pleased in the temple. And as I mentioned, we'll come back to that in more detail when we come to that chapter. But it's a very tragic home. It's a tragic home. Eli has this position in the temple. He's positioned there before the people. And yet he has two sons who are just running wild in their rebellion against the Lord. It's a tragic place. It's a tragic home. It's a tragic family. And of course that produces tragic circumstances in the nation. And I've said this before, but if things are not right in the home, and there are difficulties there, and there's not the discipline, there's not the godliness that there ought to be, and if parents fail in their God-given responsibilities, if there's a careless disregard to the gospel, a rebellious spirit that's allowed to fester and develop, then that same spirit is going to show itself not only in the home, most likely in church, and most likely in society at large. So things were not good in Eli's family. And you have this contrast between Elkanah's wife and his son, Samuel, and then Eli and his sons in the temple. But in order to probe that little more and probe into this home a little more, it's good that we examine Eli's sons a little further this morning. So that's where we come to those verses from verse 12 down to verse 17. It's not a very pleasant picture, not a pleasant circumstance at all. But let's notice the character of Eli's sons first. The character of Eli's sons. Eli's children are first mentioned in verse 3 of the first chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 1, when we're just introduced there very simply that this man, Elkanah, went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now that seems a strange piece of information in chapter 1, because chapter 1 deals with Elkanah's home and the circumstances there, and the fact he goes up to sacrifice year by year. And yet the Holy Spirit has recorded for us that Hophni and Phinehas are there. And you have three pieces of information in that verse. You have their names, you have the fact that they're priests of the Lord, and you have the fact that they were in the temple. So there's something there we are to note. Their names, Hophni has the idea of being a fighter, and Phinehas is the thought of mouth of brass or brazen. If you bring those two thoughts together, and you have men who are very bold, brazen, in their fighting against the Lord. And they're in the temple. They're right there in the temple. And they're there when Elkanah goes to worship the Lord. The next reference to Hophni and Phinehas is much more alarming, and it's chapter 2, verse 12. We have more detail given to us there, where we're told, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord." And there are two statements there that demand a little closer attention. They were sons of Belial. It's how they're described in the 12th verse. That word means worthless or profane. something without value, without profit. I'm told that the Hebrew word, and I better be very careful here because there are Hebrew men here, so I better be very careful. But the Hebrew word comes from two words, meaning without and without value, or the thought of being valuable. So they were without value, they were worthless, they were vile men, wicked men. Some commentators identify it as of the devil. It's interesting that the word appears once in the New Testament, over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, that chapter where we are reminded of our need to separate from that which is ungodly. Come out from among them and be ye separate. In verse 15, you have these statements: and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? So the thought there of Belial is in opposition to Christ, contrary to Christ. What concord hath Christ with Belial? That which is opposite to Christ, that which is contrary to the Savior. In a very real sense, that's how it was with Eli's sons. They were not sons of God. They're described there as sons of Belial. Sons of Eli, but more importantly, they were sons of Belial. They were not sons of God. They were not members of God's family. Not brought in, not named among the redeemed. They were of a different family spiritually. They were of their father, the devil. And yet there they are. There they are right there in the temple. That's their character. They're sons of Belial. And then it also says in verse 12 that they knew not the Lord. The first time that those words are put together in the Old Testament, they knew not the Lord, or that kind of statement, is found in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, we're familiar with the history of the book of Judges. Joshua has died. The elders that served with him, they've also passed away. And things change in the nation. Do we discover in verse 10 that a generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord? So in those days, in the early days of the Judges, there's a generation that grows up that does not know the Lord. And that thought behind the word know there is not just a head knowledge. It's not that they didn't know anything about the Lord, because they did. They would have known of some of his mighty acts. Some of them, not all of them. They'd have known something of the history of their own nation, and that undoubtedly involved the Lord's providence and the Lord's power. So this thought of not knowing the Lord is not just a head knowledge. It's much, much more than that. It means that they did not know the Lord savingly. They did not know him as their God, as their Lord, as their Savior, as their King. They did not know him in a proper way. They were strangers to God. They were strangers to grace. They did not know the Lord. It's a very intimate word. And these men did not know the Lord. I thought of that yesterday. I thought how terrible a statement that is. They did not know the Lord. And we have many young people in our churches who do not know the Lord. They know about him. They know his name. They may well know the doctrines. They may well know the scriptures. But they do not know the Lord. That's a tragedy. And then I read in Matthew 7 of a day when Christ will say, I know you not. And if it's a tragedy, and of course both are connected, if our young people, and not only our young people, but if our people do not know the Lord when they come to die, then the Lord will say, I know you not. I never knew you. And again, it's not that the Lord doesn't know, because he knows everything. He knows every person. He knows every heart. But he does not know them in regard to their union with him as Savior. What a tragedy that is. But that's how it was with Eli's sons. He was a man in the temple serving God, and his children were sons of Belial, and they did not know the Lord. And maybe there are young people who meet with us week after week, and that's just how it is with them spiritually too. They do not know the Lord. And that's a tragedy. That's why we ought to pray. I'm thinking of young people especially, because these are relatively young men. We ought to pray for our young people that the Lord has mercy upon them and save them by his grace. So I see the character of Eli's sons. I see the conduct of Eli's sons also, from verse 13 through to the end of verse 17. There are some other references down verse 22 and 23 and 24, and I'll mention those as well. But here are men, and they, of course, their heart is wrong, so their life is going to be wrong. They do not know the Lord, so they're going to live as those who do not know the Lord. And there are a number of things here we ought to notice. They disobey the law of God. Verse 13 through to 15 gives us details regarding the sacrifice and the treatment of the sacrifice. The priest's custom was that the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Now in Leviticus chapter 7, the law was that the part of the sacrifice belonged to the priest, not all of it. Whereas when Hophni and Phinehas came to deal with the sacrifice there, they just put in the flesh hook and took out whatever they wanted for themselves. But in verse 31 of chapter 7 of Leviticus, the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, and the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons, and the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. Verse 34, for the way of breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifice of their peace offerings, and have given them to the priest. So there were laws regarding what the priest was entitled to. And yet whenever the men came to worship in these days, in 1 Samuel 2, Hophni and Phinehas just took in the flesh hook. They just took out whatever they wanted for themselves. And you have that reference again, verse 16, if any man said, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. There's a reference in verse 15 there to the burning of the fat. Before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said, give to the man sacrifice, give flesh to roast for the priest. But in Leviticus 7, the fat was to be burned first. So again, these men are disobeying the word of God. They have no regard for what the scriptures teach in regard to the sacrifice. They just trample over it. No interest in obeying what God has said on that particular matter. Isn't it a terrible thing when children have no regard for the word of God? No regard to obey it, no regard to honor it, no regard to love it, no regard to know it. And Hophni and Phinehas were men like that. I suppose as they were allowed to get on with that kind of behavior, they had less regard for it. They just threw caution to the wind, and they lived in disobedience to the word of God. We discover too that they despised the sacrifice. Look at verse 17. At the very end of that verse, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Verse 29 gives us further details, because it speaks there of, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I commanded in thy habitation, honorest thy sons above me. Even Eli is charged with kicking against the sacrifice, because he was guilty of sin in not restraining his children. But here were men who despised the sacrifice. They abhorred the offering of the Lord, and they caused others to sin in regard to the sacrifice too. And of course, when young people or older people refuse the word of God, when they disobey the word of God, then they're going to despise the sacrifice. They're going to despise Christ. They're going to have no desire to know him, no desire to walk with him, no desire to know him or to love him. And that filters right through. They reject the gospel, and they despise the message of Christ and him crucified. Such was their sin in verse 24 that we discover they led others to sin also. Eli talks to them and says, nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. They had an evil influence. It's like that statement, but one bad apple destroys the whole barrel. And they had a bad influence. They had an evil influence among the other men there. They I suppose the others were coming with their sacrifice and thought, what's the point of coming with the sacrifice? Because it's just destroyed. And they were making God's people to transgress. They were making them to sin. And isn't that often what happens? One person influences another. And one sinful person will influence another person along the path of sin as well. It's a very dangerous thing. I know in a situation in a school, if you have a pupil there who is disruptive and a pupil who wants to introduce all kinds of things into his classmates, into those that he meets with, then that one pupil can have a desperate influence on many of the other young people. And young people are impressionable, and they can be easily influenced. And one person can lead so many others to sin. No man lives unto himself. And Hophni and Phinehas had that influence. They were making the Lord's people to transgress. I think it's obvious too that they had little conscience regarding their wrongdoing. In verse 17, they abhor the offering of the Lord. And then we discover even more in verse 22. Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they're just there. They despise the sacrifice. They despise the word of God. That leads them to immorality. And they have no conscience about this. They're hardened, desensitized to the fact that they're sinning against the Lord. They're engaged in this kind of wickedness right there at the temple. Those women who were waiting around the temple doors. And of course that's how it was with heathen worship and Baal worship. It was common practice then, with their temple prostitutes and all of that. And now Hophni and Phinehas are just following the same course. It just goes from bad to worse. And sin is always a downward course. You'll see also in the chapter that they became the talking point in society. Verse 22, Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. Mark the word heard there. And then verse 23, he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. And then verse 24, nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. Three times you have this reference to what Eli heard. Twice he tells his sons, this is what I'm hearing. And then verse 22, it's the fact that he heard it. Three times, there's an emphasis on what Eli heard. This was common knowledge. This was common knowledge. It was the talk of the whole place. The talk of the whole place, what Eli's sons were doing against the Lord. There makes me think their sin was very open. This was not sin in a dark corner, shamefully carried out, secretly carried out. Some kind of thought, well, we don't want to be detected. Here were men, and they couldn't have cared less. They couldn't have cared less. That's what happens. That's what happens. You know, when people start to sin, disobey God and reject the gospel, and they become hardened, and they get to the point they couldn't care less who knows about it. They couldn't care less who sees it. They just become so hard and so careless and so indifferent to the whole issue of sin that they will sin openly before others. I get the impression too they didn't care that their father heard it. They didn't care. He was an old man, a very old man. Maybe he just didn't have as much influence, as much thought of what was taking place, but it seems to me that they didn't care that their father knew. It's a terrible state where a young person, where a son gets into the stage where he doesn't care if his father knows he sins or not. He doesn't care whether it's the talk of the town or not. That's deep rebellion in the heart. They sinned so as to make themselves vile as well. It wasn't only that they had caused others to sin, but they had made themselves to be vile in the sight of others, the sight of the nation. And what a terrible state that is. And they sinned despite the words of their father. They have no regard for God. They have no regard for Eli. They have no regard for the other people. They have no regard for the sacrifice. They have no regard for the temple. They have no regard for worship. They have regard for nothing. And their conduct is extremely sinful. That's a terrible state for young people to be in. And yet we're living in an age where what we read here is in some way played out in many, many homes. It's played out in many, many circumstances. Young people who know the gospel, young people who've been brought up Christian homes, Christian schools, Christian colleges, young people who are brought up throughout the Church of Christ and told the things of God and heard the things of God, and yet we are living in a generation where many, many young people are going astray, and going astray dreadfully into the most dreadful of sins. And that's why we need to pray for them. That's why we need to take our young people upon our hearts in prayer. There are grave temptations out there for young people, and I've said that before. There are grave temptations out there for them. We need to pray the Lord has grace upon them and the Lord has mercy. This must have broke Eli's heart. Some way he probably had lost touch with them because he was a very old man. Sometimes that can happen. Sometimes fathers who are getting older lose touch with their young people, lose touch with their own children, especially as the children grow older. It can seem as if the friendship or the companionship starts to split and break away. But we need to pray for our young people that the Lord has mercy upon them. I look at the chapter 2, I see the condemnation of Eli's sons. Because Eli says in verse 24, "Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Who will mediate for him?" If a man rejects the Lord, refuses salvation, if he refuses Christ as mediator, then there's no other mediator. There's no other Savior. He gives him a very stern word there. He may have been able to say a whole lot more. Undoubtedly should have done a whole lot more, but it seems that Eli honored his sons above the Lord. We know that from chapter 2. But he tells them here, you have no mediator. There's no one to entreat for you before the Lord. And then look at the end of verse 25. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. They hearkened not unto the voice of their father. That's a terrible statement. They hearkened not to the voice of their father. Here's their father coming to them, in some measure of concern at least. And they hearken not to the voice of their father. They don't honor their father as they're commanded to do, and they hearken not to him. What a tragedy. What a terrible state to be in, where young people will not hearken to a father who seeks to point them in the right direction. Two families. But what a difference. Two family circles. But what a contrast between them. Undoubtedly, we don't want to be like Eli's family. We want to raise our children as those who know and love the Lord. Let's pray to that end. And if you don't have children, then you pray for the young people of the church. Take them upon your heart, that the Lord might have mercy upon them and save them by his grace. It's remarkable that Samuel is in the midst of that environment. Verse 18, Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. He is there right there in that kind of situation with all of this sin going on. And yet the Lord raises him up to be a prophet and a preacher. And the Lord is able, out of a generation and an age where there is so much sin, so much wickedness, and the very worst kind of sin, the Lord is able to raise up young men who will go on with him and will serve him with all of their heart. So let's take encouragement from that fact. But let's pray for our young people that the Lord might have mercy upon them in these days for his own glory. We'll leave it there this morning. We'll come back to this, God willing, next Lord's Day again. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We do pray, Lord, for our children and our young people especially, that thou might have mercy upon them. Lord, thou knowest the sin that abounds in these days, the wickedness, Lord, that prevails, the rebellion, the kicking against the sacrifice, the despising of thy law, the making men vile, making themselves vile. It becomes something that filters through all of society. We think of the immorality that abounds in these days also. We ask our God that thou would spare our young people. Spare the young men. Here were two young men. Lord, spare the young men of this congregation. Save those who are not saved. Guard and keep and preserve those who are. We ask our God that thou wilt graciously move, that our homes might be homes blessed of thee. Our congregations might be congregations blessed of thee. And Lord, thou wilt raise up men, thou wilt raise up women, whose hearts thou hast touched. He will be faithful to thee. And Lord, thou wilt bless them in the days to come. We thank thee for thy time, thy blessing this time this morning. We ask, Lord, for thy help throughout today. We commit ourselves to thee. We pray for help in our morning worship. Pray for help again tonight and to wait around thy table. Lord, thou wilt make this Sabbath to be a joy and a delight to our hearts. We thank thee we can commence another year in the house of God. And Lord, we pray thou wilt speak to us today, that we might leave this place tonight knowing that we have met afresh with thee. Lord, increase our knowledge of thee, we pray. We know so little of thee, and we ask, Lord, thou wilt increase our knowledge, increase our expectation of thy blessing and thy power. Lord, we know that if we do not have a proper understanding of who thou art, we will never have confidence or faith that thou wilt do great and mighty things for us. But Lord, thou art able. Thou art able, and I pray today that thou wilt touch our hearts, that we might go through with thee. Bless our souls. Shut us in with thee today, and bless us for good. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.